Thank you, Bob. God bless you. Please be seated. I am really excited to be with you this weekend. This is a great topic. And when Bob and I were first talking about what the subject matter for this weekend would be, he mentioned that fellowship is the secret was, and fellowship with God was kind of a theme for their ministry this year. And I thought that was great. I know something about that. You know, there's a wonderful verse in 1 Corinthians. We see through a glass darkly. And it's a, I feel that way about a lot of things these days. What we know on a variety of subjects is true. But what we know on virtually every subject is also incomplete. There is always more depths to plumb in God's Word. And I certainly discovered that with this topic, fellowship is the secret. And I want to expand that a bit. This evening I want to open with, if fellowship is the secret, what is the secret to fellowship? And this is an important topic, and it is one that is misunderstood in Christianity today. In many respects, our theme, fellowship is the secret, can be taken different ways. You can say, take that same sentence and look at it differently. To say fellowship is the secret, when we say that, what we really mean is that fellowship is the key to something. That's what we're really talking about. We'll get to what that something is a little bit later and how to get it. Because what's the sense of knowing what it is if you don't know how to get it? Now, the other way to look at this, fellowship is the secret, is that the nature of Christian fellowship itself, as it appears in the Bible, is a secret to most Christians. An unfortunate secret to most Christians. What is it? What does it mean to my day-to-day life? That's what we want to cover, because God is practical. He just doesn't throw truth at us so that you can know truth. He teaches us His Word so that we can live our lives, so that we can be blessed, and as we're going to see, so that we can have joy. You know, for much of my life, I thought of fellowship with God in terms of not sinning and confessing my sins when I stumbled. That is certainly a part of what fellowship with God is about, but as you're going to see, it's not a big part of it. And that's not going to be our primary focus this weekend. There is much more to the Christian life than trying to avoid sin. Thank God. How do you think about this for a second? Do you think Jesus woke up every morning concerned about sin? Worried about whether he was going to be sinning that day? No. And that's the way I want to get in my life. And now, this word fellowship, interesting word. It's ambiguous in English. And it's very ambiguous in the ways that it is used in Christianity today. It's used to mean a variety of things, anything from hanging out with people that you like, we call fellowship. And sometimes we use the word fellowship as a synonym for church. I'm going to fellowship. But the real point is, how does God use this word in His revealed word? What does God mean when He uses the word fellowship? Now, the Greek word behind our English word fellowship in your English Bibles is also ambiguous. It also can have several different meanings. And whenever you're trying to understand the meaning of a word in Scripture, context is king. Context is king. Many words have several different and divergent dictionary meanings. Some of the meanings are close to one another. You kind of see how they're related. Others, it's like, where on earth did, why does it mean that and this? So let's think of our English word key, okay? So a key can be something, a physical thing, or a device that unlocks a door. A key can be a part of a basketball court. A key can be a device on your computer that you use to input data. Same word key in all those instances. You are not at liberty just to choose any old meaning for key. You have to choose the meaning that fits the context. And that's what we're going to be doing as we look at the scriptures. One of the big mistakes people make when they are doing word studies in the Bible is to look at all the possible definitions in a Greek lexicon and pick the one that fits their theology. Isn't that a comfortable way to do things? It's not a good way to do things. That is not a good approach. But it has happened frequently with this word fellowship. Another big mistake people make when trying to understand Scripture is they read 21st century usage back into the Bible, which was, the New Testament anyway, is a first century book written within a very different culture than ours. So we need to understand, what did God mean? What did it mean in that culture at that time? And then we can move to the 21st century. That's the way you do it. You find out what God meant originally, and then allow Him to show you what it means to you today. So, there are three Greek words that are ordinarily translated fellowship within the English Bibles. And they all build off the same root. Those three words are two nouns and a verb. Koinonia, koinonios, and koinoneo. You can see that they're all related. They all sound alike. You don't have to write these down. I don't use a lot of Greek in my teaching. And the more Greek I know, the less I use. And I'll tell you why. My purpose is not to teach people Greek. A lot of times, pastors will use Greek words. They'll give you the Greek word. This is the Greek word for this. And so now what we've done is we've taken an English word, which they didn't really understand. A pastor gave them a Greek word, which they wrote down. And now they think they know it. It's much better simply to explain what things mean. The only reason I gave you those three Greek words is so you know they're related. And my point was, they all sound alike. So you can tell that they're related. So they have a range of meaning. And the range of meaning for these two nouns and a verb include a close association, a partnership, contributions, fellowship, participation, partaker, mutual interests, and sharing. Now, in each of these, some type of relationship is in view. Anytime one of these three Greek words is used, some type of relationship is in view. That's what God is describing here. And all these possibilities that I just gave you in the meaning for this word, all of which were taken from a Greek lexicon, these are all the different ways it's used. So the question is, how is it used in a particular part of Scripture? Turn to Luke chapter 5, if you would. And to understand how a word is used, context is king. See, a lot of times people, they want to study the words individually, but words in isolation do not provide full meaning. A word does not provide a meaning unless it is in a sentence. Then you can get a meaning from it. And in Luke 5:10, we're going to see one of the meanings of this word group. And it says, I generally read from the English Standard Version. You can read from whatever version you like. But in Luke 5:10 it says, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. That's our word group right there, partners. And Jesus said to them, Simon, do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men. So in this case, fellowship meant they were business partners. Now, business partner is a type of relationship, right? And that type of relationship carries with it certain connotations. A certain level of closeness, but not an extreme level of closeness. I mean, you can be a partner in a business and not be socially close with your partner, right? But it's a type of relationship. Take a look at 2 Corinthians 6. So to be a partner in the sense that these men were partners in a fishing business did not require proximity. My son-in-law is a partner with Ernst & Young, which is a worldwide accounting firm. He doesn't know 5% of the partners in that firm. I mean, they've got thousands of partners worldwide, but he's partners with them. So what kind of relationship is that? Not a very close one. Look at 2 Corinthians 6:14. It says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership," that is not our word, it's a different Greek word, "for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" Okay, so what fellowship does light have with darkness? It has, and that's a rhetorical question. The answer is none. Okay? It has no fellowship with it. So there is no relationship there. In fact, they are polar opposites. They're nothing like one another. Take a look at 1 Corinthians, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in verse 9, it says, "God is faithful." We can just park there for a while. "God is faithful, by whom," by God, "you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." So here, the relationship is given to us by our faithful God. We have been called into a relationship or an association with Jesus Christ as our Lord. Now, these three verses have common threads that run through them with this word fellowship, but they all have a slightly different emphasis, which we draw out from the context. So, I want to go to 1 John chapter 1. And we're going to unpack fellowship as John uses it in his first epistle. And here's an overview. 1 John is going to instruct us on how to answer the call to fellowship that has been issued to us by God, which we read about in 1 Corinthians. So, a little background on the first epistle of John. It is called a general epistle, sometimes referred to as a Catholic epistle, not in terms of the Catholic Church, but in terms of the universal. So, it is a general epistle, meaning no specific audience is identified. We know from the scope of the letter that the recipients were Christian, but we know nothing further about them. Nothing further about them is revealed. The epistle is also anonymous. It was not, unlike Paul's epistle, many of which start off with "Paul, an apostle." So he identifies himself immediately, which was a common way letters were written in the first century. There are six other books of the New Testament that are also anonymous. All four Gospels are anonymous, and the book of Luke is anonymous, and the book of Hebrews is anonymous, meaning that they're not identified. Now, this anonymity is not designed, except perhaps with the book of Hebrews, because they didn't want anybody to know who it was. People in the first century understood who wrote these. What they're trying to do is not keep their identity secret. This is just the way they wrote them, the way God sent them forth. But the first century believers knew who the various authors were. They understood this. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John has historically been attributed to the Apostle John. It is clear that these three epistles and the Gospel of John were written by the same person. That is clear from the Greek, the way Greek is used. You can identify their writing. So they're all four written by the same person, but what person might it have been? We know that the Gospel of John was written by the man referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That we know. Who was this disciple whom Jesus loved? He doesn't identify himself. But we know that this disciple whom Jesus loved was at the Last Supper. Three of the four Gospels identify the attendees at the Last Supper as the apostles. Okay, so that kind of limits it down, right, to 12 people. Furthermore, after the resurrection, we know that four of them were fishermen. Okay, we know that four of the apostles were fishermen, so that knocks it down a little bit more. We know that they went back fishing after the resurrection, and the apostle whom Jesus loved was back there fishing again as a fisherman. So, of the four apostles that it could be, it would be Peter, Andrew, James, or John. It couldn't be Peter, because Peter talks to the apostle whom Jesus loved. So it couldn't be Peter. It also couldn't be James. James was killed for his faith in Jesus Christ about 10 years after the resurrection, long before any of the books of the New Testament were written. Couldn't be James. Could be Andrew, could be John. We flip a coin. We could, I suppose. But it is probably not Andrew, because Andrew was not part of the inner circle that Jesus worked with intimately. So, here's my point. There's no reason that we should doubt the universal acceptance of the early church that these books were written by John. Now, I'm not telling you this background so that you go, oh yeah, now I know it was John. But it becomes important when you read John's introduction to this epistle that the person who wrote this epistle had a close relationship with Jesus Christ. And that becomes apparent as we read it. So what? Did I tell you to go to 1 John? Good. I'm there too. So 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The author of this epistle, whom I believe was the Apostle John, was an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus Christ. He is not going to give us a report. Luke gave us a report. Luke did not know Jesus Christ as he walked the earth. Luke gave us a report. Now, whether it's a report or whether it's a testimony, when it's scripture, it's all revealed by God. But John is starting off this giving us his credibility. He is starting off here laying in front of us his credibility for what he's about to teach in this epistle. And his credibility is based on, look, I knew this. I was an eyewitness. I heard it. My hands have handled it. Because, you know, it wasn't just Thomas that touched Jesus' resurrected body. You know, sometimes we, you know, oh, doubting Thomas, and we make fun of poor old doubting Thomas. They were all doubting. They all wanted to see and touch him. Okay, a testimony always has greater impact than a report. John's authority is established by his close association with Jesus Christ. Now, in Corinthians, I think it's 2 Corinthians, Paul establishes his authority by reminding them of the signs of an apostle that he did among them. That was one of the ways that he established again with them his credibility, his ability to be able to minister God's word to them. Look at verse 2. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it. Again, there's that word testify. You can only testify if you were an eyewitness. Just like in our courts today, hearsay is not testimony. Hearsay is not admitted in court as testimony. You had to see it. You had to observe it. So we have seen and we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Now, eternal life is going to be the concluding theme of this epistle. But it's not the main theme that runs through it, which is what's going to be revealed in the next verse. And his main theme is going to be fellowship. Whatever that might be, we don't know what that is yet. But he's about to introduce this as the main theme. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that, this is a purpose, this is stating purpose. What is his intention? John is upfront in telling us why he wrote this. We don't have to guess about it. So that you too, or you also, may have fellowship with us. And see that word may, M-A-Y there? That means it's a possibility. It's not a foregone conclusion. It's not an absolute. But he's writing so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Isn't that great? So he just told us why he wrote this epistle. So that we can have fellowship one with another, and so that our joy might be complete. I like that. I don't have to guess anymore. He did the same thing with his gospel. Why did he write the gospel? These things I have written so that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So why was the Gospel of John written? That's the reason. He told us, I like it when people recognize that I'm dense. And they spell it out, and they use little words, and they repeat them. I like that. That works for me. But these two verses give us the purpose statement for this epistle, as well as the desired result of pursuing that purpose. Why do we want to have fellowship with God, His Son, and one another? So that our joy might be complete. That's what God wants in our life. The purpose is fellowship with God, His Son, and one another. The desired result is joy. That's why this epistle is being written. If you want more joy in your life, does anybody want more joy in their life, or you just filled up on that? Then fellowship is the secret. Fellowship is the secret to more joy in your life. But we still have to understand what fellowship is. We're going to get there. A fellowship with God is a highway to the destination of joy. So in 1 Corinthians, we read that we are called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. Here in 1 John, we are told this calling is something we must pursue. The entire letter needs to be read in light of the reason that God had John write it. We may learn other things. God may open your eyes to things that specifically apply to you. But to get the point, we must keep our eyes on the stated purpose. And then the whole epistle will make more sense to you. That purpose of having fellowship with God, His Son, and one another. Now, a passage of Scripture cannot be interpreted to mean something different than the original author intended or than the original audience understood. God can expand upon it in your individual life, but it has to flow from God's original purpose. And that purpose was so that the original audience, and by extension we also, can have fellowship with one another, and that this fellowship, whatever it is, extends to God and His Son. So, what is John talking about? As I mentioned, the Greek word behind our English word fellowship points to a relationship. It points toward a relationship. It points towards a close relationship. But what type of relationship is in view in 1 John? That's what we're talking about. As Christians, we have a relationship to God as children and to one another as brothers and sisters. But John can't be referring to that, since all Christians have already. That's not something you have to pursue. It's something that you have. That is who you are. That's already your identity. You might not be pursuing it very well or very straightforwardly, but that is our identity. So John can't be referring to that relationship. It must refer to a relationship that the audience did not or may not have had, to encourage them in that, even though they were already Christians. So I believe the word fellowship here in 1 John, to capture what he is really talking about, he's using this as a close family relationship living in harmony with God, His Son, and one another. That's what he's really referring to as we go through this epistle. Not just God and His Son, but with one another. None of this. It's just Jesus and me. You know that the lone Christian is not something you're going to find in Scripture. The concept of Christians apart from the church, that was just like his own idea. But you see that a lot. Your religion is a personal thing. No, it's not. It's a family thing. There are personal aspects to it, but it's designed to be family. So we have an open and sharing relationship with God, His Son, and one another. That's what we want to pursue. John's audience may not have had that. Some of them may have, some of them may have not, but he's asking that they may have this. Look at Galatians chapter 5. There's other ways to say this same thing. And we see this in Scripture. In Galatians 5:25, it says, if we live by the Spirit. And that word, if there, you should understand that as since. Okay, it is the Greek word for if, I'll tell you that. But the way it's, in Greek, the way they structure that, it's stating an if, and it's assumed that the if is correct. And sometimes, and there's just ways to do this in Greek that they make it very clear whether the author believes that this if is a true fact. And that's what it is here. If we live by the Spirit, he's talking to Christians. My life is in Christ, right? I live by the Spirit. Let us also keep step with the Spirit. Isn't that interesting? You can live in the Spirit and not be in step with it. Right? Otherwise, he wouldn't be encouraging us to do that. We're talking about two different things. You have to understand the difference between your relationship to God as a child and the sweetness and the harmony of that relationship with God, His Son, and one another. I think you probably are all familiar with families. They have an unchangeable family relationship, but they have no harmony. That's not what we want in the church. Although Christians are really good at sending one another to hell. Ever notice that? When I was growing up, I was raised Roman Catholic in New York City in the 1950s, okay? And, you know, we might barely pray for a Lutheran or a Presbyterian that maybe they could get saved, but certainly not anybody else. Methodists were out of it. What a strange attitude. So, living in step with the Spirit or in fellowship with God is going to require two things that John will cover over and over again. And those two things are living a holy life and loving one another. Living a holy life and loving one another allows you to enjoy the fellowship that God has already called you into. He called you into it. This is what He wants for you. How do we respond to that call? Remember, in one of the parables, Jesus concluded by saying, many are called, but few are chosen. I want to be the man who responds to that calling to fellowship. And these two themes are woven throughout this epistle. Go back to 1 John chapter 1. Now, the first thing I want to cover is living a holy life. And that's what we find here in the first chapter of 1 John. Verse 5, it says, this is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. What fellowship has light with darkness? None. And God is light. This is simply another way of saying God is holy and that God is pure and undefiled. We know that light has no fellowship with darkness. Look at verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Kind of harsh, isn't it? The word say in this verse, see that? This word say is going to come up over and over again in this first epistle. Because talk is cheap. And talk is not fellowship. If we say we have fellowship, and Christians, we're all saying that. But we walk in darkness, well, then we don't have any fellowship with God because God is light in whom there is no darkness. That's the logic he's building for us. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in darkness, by definition, we are not walking in the light. We may be sincere, we may say we have fellowship, but we are not practicing the truth. We are, in fact, lying. He doesn't pull any punches, does he? We're lying if we maintain that we are in fellowship with God and his Son while living a life that is unholy. And this is a problem. But it's a problem with a real easy solution that he's going to get to. Look at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And I guarantee you, if you say you have no sin, the only one who's being deceived is yourself, because we all know better. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Again, he's being pretty blunt here, isn't he? But here's the good news. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. God is faithful, we read that already, and just. Because of the cross, it is now just and proper for God to forgive our sins. That is the just and proper thing for God to do because of what Jesus Christ has done. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you get cleansed from all unrighteousness, how much unrighteousness is left? None. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We just learned that if we say we have fellowship with God but walk in darkness, we lie. Here it's stated a different way. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. And everybody, you hear that? Says, well, you can't make God a liar. That's the point. That's impossible. You wonder, like I have, I wonder a lot of things. Who on earth would say they have no sin? I mean, that's like a little bit over-the-top pride, wouldn't you say? Well, you have to, again, understand the context of the late first century Christianity. That's what you need to understand to know what's going on here. It is undoubtedly referring to those who were mixing Gnosticism with Christianity. And Gnosticism was simply a Greek philosophy that lauded knowledge above all else. And I know Christians who laud knowledge above all else. It's not good. We need love. But the Gnostics, they listed knowledge above all else, and they thought that the physical universe was evil, was inherently evil. That was what they thought. And this was a real problem in the first 100 years or so of Christianity, from about 75 AD to the late 2nd century. This influence of Gnosticism into Christianity. They looked at physical matter as wholly evil, and some came to the conclusion that if it was evil anyway, it didn't matter what you did. Some Christians thought the body was evil, so they tried to tame it with asceticism, and they denied themselves and live in the Egyptian desert because it was evil, so we're trying to smack it down. Others thought, well, it's evil and there's nothing I can do about it, so really, it doesn't matter what I do with my body. It's not sin. Both missed the point. Scriptures don't say the world is evil. When God created it, didn't he close by saying it was very good? That sounds different than inherently evil to me. Evil has entered into the physical world, and it groans and travails until the final redemption that we'll see through Christ when we get a new heaven and a new earth. But it's not inherently evil. And these two extremes, by the way, are still around today. But we face an additional issue. See, first we understand what it meant to them. Okay, this is combating an error that was being introduced to the Christian church. So that's what it was doing there. And we you understand what the error was. They thought the physical body was evil, and therefore, you know, that this is what he's addressing. Well, what does that mean to us today? What's its application today? We face a slightly different issue that has crept into the church from the world. Namely, the idea that we can be our own moral compass. And since we're always very happy to approve of anything we think of, any idea I have is right because, well, it's my idea. We come to the conclusion that whatever it is we're doing is not sin because I've decided that this is a good thing to do. I'm my own moral compass. Doesn't that sound an awful lot like the original temptation in the garden? That you'll know good and evil for yourself? You don't need God to tell you what's good and evil. You can do it yourself, Eve. We arrive at the same place as these first century Gnostic Christians did, but we take a different path. Well, let's keep going. Chapter 2. Let me give you my tell. So if I walk over here and start talking, I'm off script. Okay? So then I come back. Now I'm going to look at my notes again. Verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children. Okay, so here, this tells you something. John knew these people. He loved these people. He valued these people. Most likely, he was a pastor to these people. Not perhaps in the same way that Bob is a pastor here, very local, but a pastor. He had pastoral responsibilities and care for these people, and that's why God had him write this letter. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. You don't have to sin, you know. This is why I say words are important. Many times in Christianity today, people identify themselves as sinners. Well, if you're a sinner, what do you think you're going to do? Yeah. So why not, you know, God doesn't call Christians sinners. Do you think God is ignorant that we sin? Doubtful. But he calls us saints, holy ones. Because that's your identity in Christ. I'm still learning to live out that identity, but that's my identity. That's who I am. Okay, let me read a little bit more. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, oh, that's really bad. You're going to hell. Oh, no, wait. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the Righteous. That's an interesting title for him, isn't it? Jesus Christ the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Holy One, Jesus the Righteous. This is good news. What John just wrote here is very good news. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, someone who will come to our defense. John wrote these things about having fellowship with God, not only that we might have joy, but also that we might not sin, which is part of being holy. But even if we do sin, we have someone who will appear in our defense. Look at verse 2. He is the propitiation. There's a mouthful for you, isn't it? Drop that word at your next cocktail party. I use this word, this verse, when I teach my introductory class, Knowing God Better, I use this word as, what do you do when you read something in the Bible and you don't get it? So, what I tell people is, if you see a word in the Bible and you don't get it, you might want to look the word up in a dictionary. That's a good place to start. But, so I look up the word propitiation. And you know what it said in the Oxford English Dictionary? Propitiation is an expiation from sin. cleared it right up. No. So if you look it up in the dictionary, you still don't understand it. Read other translations. See how they might have handled it. And the best way I've seen this handled is, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, there's that word says again, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. Now, how many of y'all like to be called liar? Nobody. John didn't get that memo. He's telling it like it is. Because it doesn't help people to sugarcoat spiritual truth. Because the goal is that we can have fellowship with God, his Son, and one another. So whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Again, we have the concept of someone saying something, but saying it doesn't make it true. You can say you have fellowship, you can say you know God, but walking in the light and keeping his commandments is what matters. Look at verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him also ought also to walk in the same way in which he walked. And that he is referring to Jesus Christ. We're to walk as Jesus Christ. Christians can talk a good game. I can talk a good game. Both in the first century and now. But it's walking like Jesus Christ that is the touchstone for abiding in God, and therefore in fellowship. As opposed to saying you abide in God, skip down to verse 24, it tells you what it means, repeating really what we're seeing in verse 5. John likes to say the same thing several different ways. Isn't that great? So, and what is going to touch your heart? But verse 24, it says, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. Abiding in them isn't simply another way to describe fellowship, that relationship. This is keeping God's word. Look, go back up to verse 7. Beloved, I am writing no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning of their Christian experience. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Christ has already completed his work. He is resurrected and sits at the right hand of God at this very moment. It is shining light into this world. And we can reflect that light back. Humans were made to be image bearers of God. Sin has distorted that image. But that's what we were created to be. And now that we are a new creation in Christ, we can once again reflect God into the world the way he wanted. Verse 9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Again, this is strong language. Many people have understood that 1 John talks a good bit about love and fellowship, but they miss that the message is delivered within the context of reproof. To bring people that Paul cared for back into fellowship. Loving your brother is the commandment that God wants to emphasize in this book. And that was missed then in the first century. It still gets missed today. When you see the word hate, some people, well, I don't hate my brother. I don't want to kill Al. Isn't that good? I don't want to kill him. He's happy about that. He wasn't sure, but he's happy about that now. I want you to think, see, this word hate is a word that also has a wide range of meaning. I want you to think of it this way. To hate your brother is to hold them in contempt, to disparage them. There's a lot of that goes on in Christianity, usually over doctrinal differences. See, we have truth in our sandbox, right? We don't have all the truth in our sandbox. We're still learning, right? I would never think to speak ill of my sisters, my human sisters. Why would I think to hold in contempt a brother or sister in Christ? Someone who, you look around this room, every person in this room is somebody Christ died for. They were worth his life. So they're worth my love. Okay, back here again. So, we don't want to hold a brother or sister in contempt. You know what that means? To hold someone in contempt? Look down on them? Nah, we don't want to do that. So the first theme of this book is to live a holy life in fellowship with God and His Son by walking in the light. The second theme is the necessity of Christians to truly love one another. And we're going to get into what God means when He talks about loving one another. None of this nonsense, I love God, but I can't stand His kids. And I don't really want to be around them. Well, that branch of the family over there. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. And this is the, what? Commandment. That we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He has commanded us. That's what we want to do. Believing in the name of Jesus Christ gives us the family tie. But most of us are probably aware that you can have a family tie with a person and still not be close to them. That is unacceptable to God in His family. To take it even further, true love for God is tied to loving one another. Look at 1 John chapter 4. In verse 20, it says, if anyone does what? Says. If anyone says. That word just flows through this first epistle over and over again. If anyone says, I love God, and holds his brother in contempt, he is a liar. No, I'm not a liar. I love God. Either I'm true or the Bible's true. I'm going to go with the Bible on this. If he hates his brother, holds him in contempt, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. You can say you love him, can't you? It's not the love, whatever you mean when you say I love God while you hate your brother, it doesn't equal what God means. He has one standard. We are not at liberty to introduce a new standard. God is God. And this commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Oh my God, they are so strange. I have to love him? Here's something I do with people. You know, because you walk in, you encounter people, you're just not naturally drawn to them, okay? We encounter people like that all the time, right? And what I do, and I do this regularly, I just look at somebody, I see somebody, they might be 50 years old, they've been beat up by the world. I try to imagine them as a sophomore in high school, before they were all beat up. Look past people's pain. Look past the wounds that they have. Because you were probably that wounded person one time before you came to Christ. Why else were you interested in getting in the Word? You saw there was something you lacked, right? Okay, so if we are to have fellowship with God, we need to love one another. This is more than simply not disliking them. Not disliking does not equal love. It doesn't mean you simply put up with them. Oh, yeah, we got, you know, weird Uncle Steve over there. Leave him alone. The Christians who received this letter had to up their game in loving one another if they were going to have true fellowship with God, which every Christian wants. Because John is dealing with something we already all want, which is fellowship with God and His Son. And he's added to that, well, that doesn't happen without one another. We're going to explore both living a holy life and loving one another throughout the weekend. And this is going to open the door to fellowship, a close relationship to God, His Son, as we walk in light, in harmony with His ways. The end result is going to be joy. So, fellowship is the secret to joy. But what is the secret to fellowship? Living a holy life and loving one another. And stay tuned for more on that. So I'd like to close this in prayer, okay? Father God, we are very thankful that you called us into a family, that we can love and support one another, that we can laugh and cry with one another, and that we can enjoy your presence in our lives, the presence of your Son living within us through Holy Spirit in our lives. So I pray, God, that we can all go home to a great and restful and reinvigorating sleep this evening, and we can come back to hear more of you of what you've got in store for us. And I pray in Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
God bless you.